Okay, I think we can get started. Erev Tov, everybody. Erev Tov in Toronto. Boker Tov in Sydney, Australia, where it's almost Shabbos. And considering you're in the winter and we're in the summer, it's really almost Shabbos in Australia. So it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi David Blackman to make our Far East debut on Torah Moshe. Rabbi Blackman grew up in Johannesburg, as you just heard those who are early, spent 10 years learning in Yeshivat Har Etzion, a student of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal, and has been for the last 25 years living in Sydney, running the Jewish Education Center, Jewish Learning Center in Sydney, and teaching outreach. And it's really a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Blackman here from the marvels of technology from I don't know how many thousands of miles away. So, Vakasha.
Thank you, Rabbi Kelman, for the opportunity to share Divrei Torah with you on the Parsha. As is well known, we've just opened Parshat Sefer Bamidbar, and the nature of this particular Sefer, as the Gemara in Sotah tells us, asks us to focus on the actual concept of numbers, of the census that we find Moshe Rabbeinu taking at the beginning of the Sefer and at the end of the Sefer. And now when we try and understand or try and extract an insight from the concept of the census, we need to ask a basic question as to what was the purpose of the census. And by doing that, we will be able to peel away some really interesting dimensions here as to what took place at that particular moment in time. If you have an opportunity to look at, there's a well-known sefer by Rabbi Nachshoni, Hagot B'Parshiot HaTorah. He has a little mini essay where he puts together a number of reasons and Rishonim and Achronim who take us through the reasons for the census, quotes the Ramban and others. And I'd like to just share with you one or two reasons, and then move into a more philosophical approach. When one looks at the actual opening words of the Sefer, we see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through Moshe Rabbeinu, tells us that the census needs to take account of Mibeneshim Shana Vamala, people that are 20 years and over, Kol Yotzei Tzava B'Yisrael, they had to be male and of army age. That was really the so-called parameters of the census. If Kol Yotzei Tzava, the phrase that one has to be of army age, is to be taken as the focus here, so then the first practical reason that you would have a census is to make sure that you have an army which would be prepared to conquer Eretz Yisrael. It's interesting that this is not altogether held by some of the other Rishonim, as the census could have been taken before any of the troubles started in Sefer Bamidbar, as we know. In fact, according to many, the census takes place before Matan Torah as well, which then would put us in the following position. And that is that at this point in time of the first census, Klal Yisrael are in a sense in a fantastically good position. Of course, Baruch Hu promises them that if they comply with everything that Torah stands for, they'd be in Eretz Yisrael in no time at all. And if that would be the case, then the famous pasuk Vayhi b'Nisa Aharon v'Yomer Moshe, that the so-called blessing or privilege that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would give Am Yisrael, Kumu Hashem v'Yafutz Oyvecha v'Yanusu Mesanecha Mipanecha, that pasuk tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said our enemies would simply just run away. V'Yafutz Oyvecha, the enemies would dissipate Mipanecha from in front of you. So if that would be the case, you wouldn't really need an army. You'd just be able to walk in there and take over the land. And if this is the case, this is what motivates the Sforner to make a comment about the nature of the census. At this point in time, the census really was, according to the Sforner, not for military purposes, but rather the formation of the machane, of the so-called encampment of the people, would be to have an orderly to take order of a nachala, of an inheritance program, where Am Yisrael would go in en masse to Eretz Yisrael without having to fire a shot, and to find themselves in possession of the land of Israel. So this is two, I guess, practical approaches to the census. The Ramban tells us that it really was an exercise in HaKadosh Baruch Hu trying to communicate to Am Yisrael how much he loves us. He quotes another midrash, which is going to be something we're going to talk a little bit more about, and that is that Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron, who were monitoring the census, would get to know everybody, and by getting to know everybody, would be able to define each person's purpose in the world. This is a topic that I'd like to spend a little bit of time on as we move through the analysis. There are other midrashim quoted by Rashi, which try to push us in the direction that the census wasn't just to have a practical approach to either conquest or inheritance, but rather Am Yisrael was to see in themselves a unique purpose in the world. And the major challenge for Klal Yisrael was that the unity of purpose, despite being different and split up into different tribes, this is something we would always have to work for. And in fact, we still work through this and struggle with this today. How, on the one hand, we accept that so many people can be so different within Klal Yisrael, and at the same time, we are challenged to find a unified platform upon which to work and see value in each other. Now, what I'd like to demonstrate is an insight based on a midrash and commented upon by a number of Mephoroshim. I found reference to this in the Shaloh HaKadosh and in the Chtav Sofer. And this is really the start of our in-depth approach to the census. As I mentioned at the beginning, the Sefer opens with the counting of Am Yisrael in Parshat Bamidbar and Naso, and then closes in the Sedra of Pinchas. We have a second census. The Gemara in Masechet Sotah calls the Sefer Chumash HaPekudim, the Sefer of countings of census, as if to tell us that somehow the main theme, or a major, major theme, enough to title the book Numbers, or Chumash HaPekudim, comes to the fore. And this is quite surprising to us, because if one would have to choose a particular theme with which to crown the book of, and title the book of, or Sefer Bamidbar, one would really have to ask themselves, is the census such a major issue? Why was the census given such a prominent place in the words of Chazal, and the Sefer Bamidbar is called Numbers in the level of Haggadah. Now, the Midrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu is told to count the Jewish people, and the phrase that the Midrash plays with is the Torah's instruction to count. The Torah tells us Se'u et Rosh Kol Adat B'nai Yisrael. Se'u means to literally lift up, highlight the Rosh, each person in the tribe, in the people of Israel. So you've got to count the heads of the entire congregation of Israel. And this, all of this, you know, the Mishpachotam, according to their families. Now, if I had to ask you to reflect on a Hebrew word that would describe counting, you would normally find the words like limnot, lispor, lifkod. These are all words. Each, of course, have their own nuance, but they all really are used all the time in the Torah when we make a counting of something. Yeah, the phrase is se'u et rosh. This is a very unusual phrase, and it's quite cryptic. And so we have to try and appreciate the use of this particular phrase. Now, the Midrash tells us as follows. The Midrash tells us that the word se'u can be understood in one of two different ways. And in order to demonstrate this, the Midrash takes us to a story that we know quite well toward the end of Sefer Bereshit, and that of Yosef meeting the butler and the baker in jail. So we all know the story, but let's quickly just go over the main points. Yosef is thrown in jail based on accusations of rape against Potiphar's wife. And he spends time in jail. And there he meets a butler and a baker. And he sees them looking pretty depressed one morning. And he approaches them. He approaches them and he says, "Madua pnechem ra'im ayom," you know, "Hey, why do you look so sad?" And they start to tell him their story. First, the butler reveals to him a dream that he had. And he tells him in this dream what he sees. And Yosef interprets the dream to the butler in a positive sense. And what does he tell him? He tells him that in 3 days' time, Yisah paro et roshecha. You see that phrase, Yisah paro et roshecha? A very similar phrase that we've got here in our census. Se'u et rosh b'nei Yisrael. Ki tisa, you know, et rosh b'nei Yisrael. This phrase is used before. We taught a methodological approach by Rav Haigon, if I remember correctly, seeing it there, but definitely based on the Gemara as well. We taught that if we want to really understand the nature of a phrase, and the theme behind it, we should look at the first point in time the phrase is actually used. And many Rishonim and Acharonim use this methodological approach to say, you know, look to understand the main theme by where the use of the word is first, and then you'll see variations on that theme. So yeah, the Midrash points us in this direction, that if you really want to appreciate what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was after through Moshe Rabbeinu by using the phrase Se'u et Rosh, focus a little bit on the story of Yosef, where Yosef uses this phrase twice. First, he uses the phrase to the butler, and he tells the butler that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will raise your head. Yisah paro et roshecha. Paro will reinstate you, is the result of that comment. And that's what it means. Hashem will raise your head. To mean that you'd be reinstated to your original position, and you know, you will be you'll be serving Paro as a butler again. So when the baker hears the same dream, the interpretation of Yosef to the butler's dream, and the baker hears such a good interpretation, so he's motivated to give over his nitunim, the facts of his dream. And then he tells Yosef the details of his dream. And yeah, Yosef responds to him. He says to him, Yisah paro et roshcha me'alecha. Now, you can see a nuanced change in the phrase. The butler got Yisah paro et roshcha. The baker gets Yisah paro et roshcha me'alecha. Paro will raise your head me'alecha, from on top of you. In other words, is going to execute you. That's the use of the phrase. So when looking at these two phrases, how the su'u et rosh can be used, it's not immediately apparent whether it's a positive or negative phrase. It really depends on the context. So when you say su'u et rosh, is that positive? Is that negative? Does that mean something good, bad? How do we interpret that? Because we see, based on the Midrash, we see that it can be used either positively, like in the case of the butler, or negatively, as in the case of the baker. And so, su'u et rosh now has been attached to the case of Yosef, but we still don't know how the su'u et rosh of Sefer Bamidbar is being used. Is it like the butler, letov, or is it like the baker, rachman alitzlan, for bad? But this is the so-called introduction to the whole of Sefer Bamidbar, Su'u et Rosh. And so we need to now look at the Chiddush of the Ketav Sofer, where he makes use of this Midrash and the connection to Yosef's interpretation for the butler and the baker. Now, what does he say is as follows. He says like this. The people of Israel are positioned now in their history with a tremendous challenge. That is that they are about to receive Torah, And once they receive Torah, the journey to Eretz Israel is open to them. And once they get to Eretz Israel, of course, the application of Torah values is going to be the biggest challenge that we have. They don't know yet that they're going to spend time in the desert. That only happens after the case of the Meraglim, of the spies. But at this point in time, they stand poised to embark upon an interesting journey. But the journey could either be good or bad. And this is what the phrase is trying to communicate to Klal Yisrael, that Am Yisrael, it depends on you. You now can move forward. You have all the tools to live an ethical and moral life, to be compliant with the Ratzon Hashem, with Hashem's will. But it really takes, it's going to take a lot for you, but you're going to be the architect of your destiny. And that's how Sefer Bamidbar opens. You can have Su'u Ed Rosh, and it can go either way. And it's up to you to be able to determine what it's going to be. Is Sefer Bamidbar going to roll on to be something grand in the history of Klal Yisrael, or God forbid the opposite? Now, we all know what happens, and that is when we look back at Sefer Bamidbar, we see that Bamidbar is essentially divided. It's like there's a good part, and then there's a very difficult scenario that unravels. And the Puranut, the punishment that Klal Yisrael suffer, in the second half of the Sefer, is something which unfortunately we witness, and that leads us to our understanding that the book has got both good and bad. This reminds me of a midrash, which says as follows, and that is the midrash says that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu opens the Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us that on day one of creation, Hashem creates the world. Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or. The pasuk then says, when Hashem says, "Let there be light," Vayehi Or, and there was light. Vayar Elokim Et Haor Kitov. Hashem saw the light that was good. Vayavdel Elokim Ben Haor Vein HaChoshech, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu divided between light and darkness. Vayikra Elokim Laor Yom VeLaChoshech Kara Laila VaYere VaYivoker Yom Echad, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu called the light daytime, the dark nighttime, and it was one day. This is the opening of the whole entire Torah. Now, the first of the creations was light, and the Torah itself associates light with Torah. The Tanakh tells us in Mishlei Kiner Mitzvah v'Torah Or, and therefore it's interesting that based on this midrashic approach, what you start to see is all these psukim over here deal with light. And you'll see that light is mentioned five times in this little set of psukim. And strictly speaking, the word light did not have to be repeated. It could have said, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or, Vayehi Chein. This repetition of the word Or, allows the Midrash to make the following comment. That the five references to light in the opening psukim of Bereshit correspond to the five chumashim of Torah. And the Mefarshim explain that there's something within each of the chumashim which is a certain type of light. And the first reference, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or, refers to Sefer Bereshit. The reference here is to the Or of the light of existence. When something comes from nothing to something, from non-existent into existence, it's Yotzei Laor, as we say. And therefore, the very existence of the world, as described in Sefer Bereshit, is referred to as Yehi Or. So, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or, let there be light. Vayehi Or, and there was light. Vayehi Or, says the Midrash, refers to Sefer Shmot. What happened in Sefer Shmot to be deserved of the title light? Well, the creation of Am Yisrael. Sefer Shmot is known as, by the Ramban, as Sefer HaGeula. And the Geula itself is a type of the redemption is a type of light. And when we dive in for Klal Yisrael at this very moment, we Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanantunim Betzarah V'Shivya. We say we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to save Klal Yisrael Mishibud LiGeula Me'afela LoOra. This is an expression Me'afela LoOra from subjugation to freedom. So this is all incorporated into the theme of Sefer Shmot. The third expression of Or in the opening lines of the Sefer Torah. Yeah, the Midrash says, Vayar Elokim et Haor Kitov refers to Sefer Vayikra. And the reason why Vayikra is a special type of Or, because Vayikra is Torat Kohanim. It has a unique set of halachot. And it's like literally full with Divrei Halacha. And therefore, this is the Orat Torah, Kiner Mitzvah V'Torah Or. The fourth expression is interesting. This is why I'm giving you this whole drosha, to get to this line. Vayavdeil Elokim ben Haor uvein Hachoshech, zeh Sefer B'Midbar. Out of all the five references, this one is the most interesting. Sefer B'Midbar is about being mavdil ben Or l'Hachoshech. What is the Or that's in Sefer B'Midbar? And then where do we see the Havdalah ben Or l'Hachoshech? Before we quickly answer this, the fifth reference, Vayikra Elokim la'or yom, again is Sefer Dvarim, which is similar in a way to Sefer Vayikra, like in the fact that it's filled, jam-packed with halachot as well, and then it's the or Torah. And so we're looking at this Midrash with interest, because the Midrash refers to Sefer B'Midbar as Vayavdeil Elokim bein ha'or uvein ha'choshech. This sort of ties in with what we've been stating until now, that Sefer B'Midbar opened with a phrase, Su'et Rosh. Sort of highlight, elevate Klal Yisrael to their potential. This was the beginning of the Sefer, and it could have gone either way. And unfortunately, it started off quite well, but then it goes from Or to Choshech. And the Su'et Rosh of Am Yisrael's experience in the Sefer went from being Su'et Roshcha, Su Hashem Yisa Paro et Roshecha, Hashem will elevate you, to Yisa Paro et Roshcha Me'alecha, and that is unfortunately a gzeira of execution. And so we need to appreciate why this is, what happened over here. How did Klal Yisrael really fall? What motivated, the energies of evil to take hold of what happened to Klal Yisrael? So let's just take a look at an insight that will be useful for Parshat Shlach as well. And then we'll work our way back to where we are holding here at the beginning of Sefer B'Midbar. One of the real challenges in the story of the sin of the spies, the spies came back with an unfavorable report about Eretz Yisrael, and they were able to drive the population into a frenzy, and they rebelled against going on Aliyah, and this is what caused the demise of Klal Yisrael, in the desert. Now it's interesting that the Gemara in Masechet Sotah, Perek Eilu Ne'marin, has a lot of agadata, a lot of midrashic type ideas on the parsha. And the Gemara tells us one of these ideas. The Gemara says that, as strange as it was, one would have expected that the people of Israel, when they rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu's instruction to go on Aliyah, one could have expected that the proletariat, the average person, would be that group of people that would rebel. They were swept into this frenzy. They succumbed to the panic that was caused by the Meraglim. However, what we find is that the Gemara tells us as follows. The Gemara tells us, Rashi quotes this Midrash, that the phrase Eida is used to describe the people who were rebelling against Moshe Rabbeinu. But Yisa kol ha'eida, the entire congregation lifted up their voices, vayitnu et kolam, all of them were crying against and demonstrating against Moshe Rabbeinu, the fact that they had to go towards Israel. And Rashi quotes a Midrash, which tells us that the word Eidah refers to the Sanhedraot. Now you've got a very strange phenomenon to explain. How is it that the greatest in Torah learning and saintliness, the members of the Sanhedrin, ended up siding with the Meraglim? How did that happen? You understand average people, but how do you understand that the tzaddikim of the nation should agree to this this demonstration? What exactly was the point of the demonstration? What was the, you know, what was the excuse, if you will, that caused everybody to panic? So the Gemara tells us as follows. The Gemara comments on the pasuk, on the phrase in the pasuk, which says, "We don't want to go to Israel, ki chazak hu mimenu, because the people that are living there are stronger than us. We won't be able to conquer them." Rashi quotes from his Gemara that the word mimenu means not then us, but you could sort of play with the vowels in the word mimeno, which would mean that they saw the inhabitants of the land of Israel, the Canaanites, as being not just stronger than Klal Yisrael, but stronger than HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore what they said was that the nations which inhabit Eretz Yisrael can never be conquered because they're more powerful, not just than Klal Yisrael, but Kaviyachol, as if they were saying that Hashem could not conquer them. Now that's pretty outlandish. And now you want to understand even further, how would the Rashi Sanhedraot back this claim? This is mamash what we call apikorsut. I mean, it's like the HaKadosh Baruch Hu can't take them out, can't conquer them. Now, there are a number of Meforshim, many Meforshim, in fact, make comment on this idea. The Chofetz Chaim has in his writings a suggestion as follows. He says like this. He says that it wasn't as much that the people said that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could not conquer the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan. But they are definitely very powerful. Let's call them probably the most powerful group of cultures in the world at the time. And therefore, B'derech HaTeva, following the natural course of events, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, to conquer Eretz Israel. The nations had giants among them, and maybe that was true. The Meraglim reported that. But it's more than that. Because the enemy was so powerful, and by natural means, it would not be possible for Am Yisrael to conquer them, it was understood, therefore, that you needed a miracle. You needed a proper miracle for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to conquer, on behalf of Am Yisrael, the Canaanite nations in the land of Israel. Now, in order to motivate a miracle, you have to be on a certain spiritual level with tremendous spiritual merit. If a person is of that caliber, then one can possibly expect miracles to happen for them. So the Meraglim over here basically said as follows. We need tremendous chuyot, tremendous merit. And we don't think we have it. And I ask everybody to look into their hearts, look yourself in the mirror, and say, and ask the following question. Do you think that your behavior is deserved of the level of miracle needed to conquer the people that inhabit the land of Israel? You know, yes, the Rabbanu Shel Olam says that the Jewish people have merit. You know, we just made it out by the skin of our teeth out of Mitzrayim. And even there, we all know the Midrash, that Am Yisrael realized that they themselves were on a very low spiritual level. And if they wouldn't have been taken out, they would have culturally assimilated almost forever. So they just made it out of Mitzrayim. There was some zchut there, there must have been. And the Midrashim talk about the zchut of the Nashim Tzidkaniyot and various other certain behavior patterns which were quite praiseworthy despite the slavery they were in. Then there was the merit that we had to receive Torah at Sinai. The events of Yetziat Mitzrayim and Kabbalat HaTorah were huge, miracles beyond words. and the schuyot that we needed there, we just had them. We sort of got them, and we were good. But now the Meraglim are post Egel. The Meraglim are post Egel Azahav. And therefore, the Meraglim claim that we don't have enough schuyot anymore. We've done so many Averot, and the Egel was the biggest of them. And so that even though, you know, we did tshuva, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu seemed to have accepted our tshuva, but what madrega, what level of tshuva are we? You know, what madrega, what level of Baal tshuva, of repentant person, you know, are we? You know, are we really good enough now? Now, here's the irony in this kind of argument. The irony in this kind of argument is that the more spiritually sensitive you are, the more the weight of this argument has effect on you. So think of a big tzaddik who their whole lives are trying to work on themselves. They naturally would be able to see their faults more than others, because part of being a great person is to see your faults. And therefore, the greater you are, the more prone to see the faults in your own personality you may be. So therefore, you would be motivated to drop the quest for conquest of Eretz Israel, because you were, the frumer you are, the more religious you are, the more righteous you are, the argument that you don't deserve it is accepted by you more than most. And therefore, this argument that got all the people to become so scared that they were told they don't have enough merit to conquer the land of Israel, the tzaddikim felt it the most. And therefore, this could explain, says the Chofetz Chaim, why the Rashei Sanhedraot, Batisa Kol Eida equals Sanhedrin, why they were swept up in this argument as well. Because they were prone to see their lack of merit more than the average person. And so as a result of this kind of a false piety motivated by the spies cloaked in their own bias that they did not want to move into Eretz Israel and lose their positions of leadership in the desert, and whatever reasons others give to the whole motivation behind the spies' negative report, but they were clever enough to play on this very frum argument. The frum argument being that you need tremendous miracles in order to conquer the land of Israel. And it's not that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could not conquer. It's not that he can't. It's that he won't. He can. But in order for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to perform those miracles, you need a people that are elevated to a level of great, great people with amazing amount of merits. And as a result of being post-Egel, we are just hanging on to our existence with tender hooks. And we are in no way are spiritually worthy of the miracles that are needed in order to conquer the land of Israel. Now, you might think that this argument is somewhat of a, how impactful would this argument be? Well, I don't know if you'll agree with me, but I'll suggest it anyway. But it's phenomenal when you think about the modern day return to the land of Israel. So 200 years ago, 300 years ago, you know, 250 years ago, when Jews started going back to the land of Israel, and the entire, you know, Jewish community, specifically in Europe, you know, had to work out if the move to Eretz Israel was legitimate or not. And everybody discussed it. Tzaddikim, Rabbonim, Hasidic Rebbes, everybody was talking about it. Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? What you know, Zionism is secular, the community is going to be secular, the government's going to be secular, you know, can we be part of such a thing? Yeah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was in a sense opening up these avenues towards return to Israel, and you had people discussing whether it was a good idea or not. If you were a secular person, so religious issues didn't make a difference to you. There it was just a matter of whether it was dangerous or not dangerous, practical or not practical. But if you were frum in those days, then all of a sudden you would take the shaila to your Rebbe, your Rosh Hashiva, and you would ask the question. And an example of this discussion can be found in the writings of the Avnei Nezer, who wrote a long essay about this topic. The Hasidim asked him, you know, is there a mitzvah is there a mitzvah today of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael Bizman Hazeh? And he says that there is. But then he got involved in a Gemara. So the Gemara in the last perek of Brachot, there the Gemara basically says as follows. The Gemara tells you in Perek Haroeh, the Gemara gives you a whole approach to interpreting dreams. And the Gemara says that there was one Amora, Rabbi Zaira, who lived in Bavel, and he was afraid to return to Eretz Israel until he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw barley. The tradition has it that Haroeh Sorim Bachalom, person who sees barley in a dream, that's an indication that one's Averot are wiped clean. Saru Avonot. Soor Saru, it's a play on the word. There's a pasuk, V'sar Avonecha V'chatatecha Yechupar, a pasuk from Isaiah, from Yeshayahu. So somehow when you, the word Soor, which represents barley, can be reconjugated and played with. Even the spelling can change from a sin to a samach, but it represents that you have now, your sins have been pardoned. Saru avonotecha, avonotav. So he understood from that dream that he can go to Eretz Yisrael now because he's on a spiritual level that is worthy of the project of going on Aliyah. Now, you ask the question here, you know, what's the connection? I mean, is Aliyah only for religious people? Now, the Avnei Nezer develops a whole interpretation on that Agaritza. You know, that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam Hashem sent the people of Israel into exile. And when it's time to come back, you know, he will whistle to us. Basically, the word whistle is a loose translation of a phrase in a pasuk, Vasharka Lahem. The expression of Vasharka is HaKadosh Baruch Hu will make known to us when the time to return to the land of Israel is. Vasharka Lahem, I will make it known to them. So what kind of a whistle are we looking for? Anyway, many people are familiar with, you know, with what people were looking for. But in the beginning of the 1900s, you know, you need to work out what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, how did Hashem whistle? What did Hashem do? You know, did he call us? Did he not call us? And people were in doubt as to how to interpret what was happening. And therefore, the opinion that was developed was that, look, maybe only the tzaddikim should go, because for them it's okay. But for the average person, you know, you're not on the level to live in Hashem's palace. And even though the Avnei Nezer thought that's what should happen, let's see what happens. Let the righteous people, the tzaddikim, go first. There were other Hasidish Rabbeim who weren't at all happy even with that. And they basically said, you know, it's only for unusual tzaddikim, big tzaddikim, who can really say that they deserve to be in the land of Israel, the palace of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And for an average person, you know, how can you contemplate going to live in the palace of the king? You know, living in Eretz Israel, you know, with all those mitzvot, how are we going to do all of them? Are they shaykh to everybody? This is the kind of mentality that is witnessed through the lenses of reading the response of those years. Now, I'm not sure if you agree with me, but this is a kind of reflection of exactly what I'm talking about that happened to the Meraglim. This is exactly the height of the Meraglim, where the frumer you are, the greater you are, when this attitude of am I worthy or am I not worthy, not that Hashem can't, but would Hashem perform these miracles? This can get us into real trouble. This is like a frum argument, almost being too frum for its own good. And not to say that it's false. There's obviously something to be learned from this, but you have to realize to apply this to the historical destiny of Klal Yisrael is something very unusual. It's one thing to do it on an individual level, am I worthy? But to start betting against the Tzibur, the Kal, the Knesset Yisrael, that already is shown to be a real, real problem. You don't bet against the totality, the whole Tzibur of Klal Yisrael. There already HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe Rabbeinu from the very beginning of his journey, you know, don't bet against Klal Yisrael. You know, you want to talk about one or two individuals who are not worthy, fine. But the bottom line is the totality of Klal Yisrael is an entity which will always, Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker, it'll never ever be something that can be destroyed. There's a nitzchiut, there's an eternal promise from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to keep the tzibur of Klal Yisrael alive. There'll be casualties, as we now unfortunately witness in Eretz Yisrael, in Israel. But as a whole, Klal Yisrael will always survive. Now, this is really an explanation using the Chofetz Chaim. The others who write like this, the Ketav Sofer that I quoted earlier on, makes mention of this as well. This whole approach as to why, you know, the real tzaddikim got involved in the chait of the meraglim. Now, this story is important because you want to ask yourself, where would Am Yisrael get off that they aren't worthy? At what point in time? What would tell? So the way that I've described it until now is, okay, listen, we are post the Chet Ha'igel, after Golden Calf debacle, you know, we are now, you know, that's where this argument sort of like, you know, pierced the armor of Klal Yisrael. The defense of the argument would be, look, Hashem forgave us. We all did tshuva. The guilty people are no longer with us. Hashem promised us that he'd still lead us. He'd still, you know, the covenant is not broken. And the proof of the covenant is the Mishkan. And so after the Egel, after all is said and done, we have a real tense few months. Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to Sinai and spends three sets of 40 days and 40 nights there until eventually he comes back with a message twice. He comes back, you know, on at the end of his second time on the mountain with a message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has been appeased. The word nitratzeh means he was appeased, Rashi quotes it. And then at the end of the third 40 days, on Yom Kippur, Salachti Kidvarecha. So there were two stages, in a way, of Hashem's appeasement and forgiveness for Klal Yisrael. The one is, you know, to be appeased, that the execution of Klal Yisrael won't go ahead. And number two is to become close again. And Rashi uses the word Nitratzeh HaKosh Baruch Hu Besimcha. HaKosh Baruch Hu is now in a joyous relationship with Klal Yisrael, not just willing to walk around us or we walking around Hashem on eggshells. So after the Egel HaZahav, which was the so-called piercing of the armor, and where this argument could crawl in to the psyche of Klal Yisrael that you're not worthy, the defense of it would have been, you did tshuva, HaKosh Baruch Hu said that Salachti Kidvarecha, and the proof in the proof was Hashem allowed you to build the Mishkan. V'shachanti petocham, HaKosh Baruch Hu now lives amongst you. And so, why are you thinking that you are not worthy anymore? I mean, Hashem has told you through the building of the Mishkan that we are good, we are tight, we're in a relationship again. So this is the defense against this argument. But you can still see the doubts. You can still see the doubts in the people as to how to view the relationship they had with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You could even maybe excuse them for thinking this way, that, you know, their lack of confidence was the result of not feeling worthy in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, despite the Mishkan. However, he has an important point. Egel HaZahav takes place. Moshe Rabbeinu gets a stay of execution. Yom Kippur comes, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Klal Yisrael, we tight again. And there's still, even HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have forgiven possibly a doubt at that point in time as to how confident Klal Yisrael were within the relationship within HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But then it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're suggesting now, is going to do something else to boost the confidence of Klal Yisrael in themselves as worthy people. He's given him the Mishkan, but he's going to do one more thing. What is it that he does? You know what he does? He takes a census. He asks Moshe Rabbeinu to institute a census by counting every person in Klal Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telegraphing a message that says to all of Klal Yisrael, you are worth it. That's what I'm doing with the census. And how beautiful are the Midrashim that describe what the purpose of the census was. Leaving aside what we said in the beginning, the practical purposes of conquest or division up of the land, but they were looking towards encouraging every single Jew to see in the Tzelem Elokim in themselves, to see the gift of Torah in themselves. It's a gorgeous midrash, this. How they had the stamina to do it is marvelous. But the midrash talks of as follows. The midrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron, or specifically Moshe, sat behind a table, and every single individual in Klal Yisrael filed past Moshe Rabbeinu. The midrash has a cryptic comment. It's a really beautiful comment. It says that a person has three names. Each of us have three names. One of the names that we have is the name that our parents give us. The second name is the name that society gives us, how we're seen by people. And the third name is the name that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us. What does that mean, the name that Hashem gives us? The name that Hashem gives us can be understood to be the definition of why you were created, your mission statement, your tafkid, your purpose. And all of us struggle with trying to work out, what is it that Hashem really wants from me? I know in general what he wants, but I want to know specifically, why was I born to this family, in this country, in this context, during this time? What is it that Hashem wants from me? I want to know the purpose of my existence. And this midrash, by telling you that Moshe Rabbeinu sat there, and everybody of Klal Yisrael filed through past Moshe Rabbeinu as part of the census. The census wasn't just to count them, but it was more. It was an excuse. The counting was an excuse, in a way, to get to know them. That Moshe Rabbeinu would see each person. He'd eyeball you and me, and he would say to you, you know, blessed are you that you come from such a family, and are your parents, and are your grandparents, and this is the name that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives you. This is what you're supposed to do. This is your koyach. And you walk away from the encounter with Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, with such chiyus, with such motivation, you know, to be a servant of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to exercise your spiritual potential. Everybody's spirit was uplifted, probably in a more personal way. There wasn't such a thing. Even with Matan Torah, it's Klal Yisrael, every individual, you know. But yeah, Moshe Rabbeinu is talking to every single individual. It's like, you know, when you're in yeshiva, you file past your Rasha yeshiva on a Friday night wishing everybody good Shabbos, and they stand there for an hour, you know, or 20 minutes waiting for 350 people to file past them. But the beauty of it is you go past the Rosh Shiva, you give him a handshake, and he gets, you know, you get 3 seconds that he actually looks you, recognizes who you are, maybe passes a comment, and if he does, you feel like $1 million. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing over here. So this whole entire census was a message sent to Klal Yisrael that every single Jew is so worth it, is so precious, is so special. And once there's such a message, this message is the quality of Yisa Hashem et Roshecha, that Hashem su et Rosh, the reason that the census is given and what you're supposed to take out of the census is the uplifting message, the positive expression, Yisa Paro et Roshecha. Just like Yosef told the butler, that Paro will look at him favorably, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent Su et Rosh, the same message, with a very positive spin on it. But at the same time, we have to realize this, that the more encouragement we get from somebody like Moshe Rabbeinu, we have to realize that the encouragement and the, you know, the uplifting sentiment that's expressed to us, it comes with a certain level of responsibility. You can call it a sting in the tail if you wish, but it comes with a responsibility. You don't get that kind of a set of words of chizuk without there being an implied responsibility that you have to take by being gifted all these gifts, the gift of life, your family context, you know, where you're living, all of that. So what's happening is that you were supposed to be uplifted emotionally, but in order to fulfill a purpose. And therefore, it was you had to accept that with this privilege, comes responsibility. And you were supposed to take from this message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu values each and every one of us, and that we therefore have to pay him back in a way for the gift of life. And we have to fulfill our tafkid and be compliant with Hashem's value system. And that's really what we could possibly suggest Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu once out of the census. I'd even say more HaKadosh Baruch Hu than Moshe Rabbeinu. The Midrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu questioned HaKadosh Baruch Hu with regard to this whole census and the formation of the encampment around the Mishkan in the desert. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the one Midrash, says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm so nervous of this. You're telling me to divide up Klal Yisrael into all their different tribes. I'm just not going to be setting us up for machlokes here. There's no way that there's not going to be a fight. HaKadosh Baruch Hu then had to calm Moshe Rabbeinu down and tell him, Moshe Rabbeinu, the truth is, I told you, listen to what I say, do the census and do the formation. But the truth really is, they don't even need you, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They will intuitively feel where they are supposed to be within the so-called structure of Klal Yisrael. It's in their spiritual DNA. And so this idea of the census was there to support a very positive message that Klal Yisrael should have accepted, that Klal Yisrael should have been buoyed by, or everyone around them should have been encouraging each other. You know, don't think negatively. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Se'u et Rosh," Hashem, despite the Egel, has given us the Yom Kippur message. He's given us the Mishkan message, and now he's given us this unbelievable census, like a chazoka of positive message telegraphed to Klal Yisrael that we are all worthy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing miracles for us. You know, that is what Klal Yisrael were to take out of this phrase, Se'u. Se'u, take the positive side of Se'u. That's what was expected of them. And therefore, this is the defeat of the argument, which says that maybe you could forgive Klal Yisrael for feeling not confident in their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore they were scared to go to Eretz Yisrael and go on Aliyah because they weren't worthy. What do you mean you weren't worthy? HaKadosh Baruch Hu told you, he sent you so many messages that all of us are worthy. And therefore, the message was, you know, Yisa paro et roshecha, the su et rosh, it's the positive side. You should have been, you know, enthusiastic to embrace the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But now, through the Meraglim, you know, the Su'u of Yisa et Roshecha became the basis of Yisa et Roshcha me'alecha. You turned it through the Meraglim, you turned the whole of Sefer Bamidbar into Choshech, into darkness. And because you had a mindset which was so negative, that mindset caused the knock-on of all these negativities. It was this bad self-esteem that Klal Yisrael allowed themselves to be defeated by, despite the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent them the greatest message of all, Se'u et Rosh B'nai Yisrael. Lemishpachotam leveit avotam. It was highlighting their family connections. It was highlighting the original story of Klal Yisrael. The covenant was enforced in the mindset, and still you allow your self-esteem to be beaten with all these positive messages. How much more positive do you want HaKadosh Baruch Hu to get with you? This was the problem. You know, Hashem showed how much he loves us and he's prepared to do for us, you know, how much he's considered us worthy, and you still don't want to go into Eretz Israel. There must be something else. There's a real fundamental problem over here. And as a result of that, you know, everybody was held culpable. So the two expressions of Se'u et Rosh, as seen in the story of Yosef with the butler and the baker, they basically feed off each other. It's not just a coincidence that there are two expressions like this. But the idea behind it is you've got to be careful. We've got to work on having positive self-esteem. And so we need to understand that there's a principle we find throughout the Torah that whenever HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to elevate somebody to any position, you know, we have to always realize that it comes with a certain amount of responsibility. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a miracle of the ability to go to Eretz Yisrael, that miracle, that responsibility, especially today, you know, we have to realize, we have to fill ourselves with positive self-esteem, that despite the tzoras that we have, you know, Am Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael isn't going through a great, state of positive energy now. We've had so many tzoras and we're in the middle of one. But we have to remember, we are Am Segula, we are chosen by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's covenant with us is permanent. And we have responsibility to make sure that we hold on to Eretz Yisrael and we defend it. And at the same time, we remain compliant with the values of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as taught to us through the Torah Bichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. This is what we have to motivate within ourselves as we open this new Sefer Bamidbar. Read the technical details, the almost uninspiring psukim, because they're so technical about how many numbers are there in each tribe and the census. In order to breathe life into the numbers, think of yourself as being one of those people who marched past Moshe Rabbeinu and had a yechidus with him, had a private audience with him, where he would tell you what you're about and how what spiritual potential we all have and what a privilege is it for you to be around. That's what we should see from the numbers. If we get the numbers right, then our self-esteem grows because we feel that HaKadosh Baruch Hu feels that we are worthy. The fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this generation specifically gave us control over Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's not complete. Yes, it's got its tzoras. But it shows HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us. Hashem is not telling us that he doesn't want us. And we have to reinforce that positive approach of self-esteem within ourselves, to be able to have the morale within to withstand all the assault from without. And so we bless all of our Klal Yisrael Bichlal, but specifically those in Eretz Yisrael who are, everybody now is on the front line, whether you're in the army, whether you're just a plain, simple citizen living in the middle of the country, everybody represents a foothold in the land of Israel to keep it as part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promise to Klal Yisrael. And therefore, everyone's part of the census. Everyone must open Sefer Bamidbar with the feeling that HaKadosh Baruch Hu feels that we are all worthy and that this miracle is going to happen for us. And that will have a knock-on effect of positivity in all areas of Klal Yisrael's governance, in the land of Israel, in the army, in the Torah. Everything should come together to hopefully quieten down the situation and allow us to move towards the next phase of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that is the proper reunification of Yerushalayim and the Binyan Beit HaMikdash made of Yamameinu. Amen. Okay, so I will leave you there.
Thank you very much. Yashar Koach.
Are there any questions?
There is one question here, just basically if you want to comment on the fact that the army age is the age of 20, as opposed to, of course, what is now in Israel at 18. You know, is halachically 20 a more appropriate age?
You know, it's interesting. There is a there's a Siftei Chachamim. One of the commentaries on Rashi actually makes this comment with regard to the age of going to the army. And what you say is true. From a halachic point of view, 20 is the more appropriate age. And if I remember correctly, I once saw the Tzitz Eliezer, one of the great poskim of the, you know, in Eretz Yisrael. He died, when did he die? He died recently.
18 years ago.
Yeah,
the Tzitz Eliezer. Early 2000s.
Yeah, he has a response on this issue. And in fact, if they would have asked the chief rabbinate the question is when we should start the, you know, army service, they would have told you 20, or they should have told you 20. So yeah, Ein Hachanami, it's just you know, how do we say it? You finish school, and school's at 18. So I guess from the, if we can call it the regular runner, you know, let's call it the curriculum, the way it's based in schools, you finish at 17, 18, so you go straight to the army. But ideally you should, you know, we all should have gone to some sort of a yeshiva program, whether it's whatever yeshiva you want to go to, but to get your mindset and your heart spiritually engaged with the right values, that is a tremendously worthy exercise. And You know, I think that it does make a difference if one has the opportunity to engage in a year or two of good Torah study with good examples. I think you do go into the army with a bit more maturity and values sharpened. So, if they would ask us the Shaila, the religious establishment would say, yeah, you should only go at 20, and the gap between school and 20 should be used to fortify you physically and spiritually.
Yeah, Rabbi Blackman, of course, is not talking theoretically, because he did serve in the Israeli army in Givati, I believe. And I assume you were probably around 20 when you got drafted, not 18. You probably did learn a couple of years first, no?
Yeah, I did, actually. I was in my third year, I went in.
Uh-huh. So, you're in regular Hesder or the Machal? You were in Machal.
I did the Machal. Did Machal.
Yeah. Okay. Very nice. Okay. Yeah. Yashar Koach. Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you for the opportunity,
Rabbi Kelman. Yeah. A pleasure. Thank you. Tomorrow morning, my Pirkei Avot Shir at 9:30 a.m. for those who can make it. And those in Australia can't make it. It's on Shabbos. What can we do? But North America, we can make it. And next Thursday night, the Parsha Shir will be given by Shoshana Schachter, who's the Associate Dean at Stern College, Professor of Bible there, Tanakh. So that's next Thursday. And of course, on Sunday, we will be having two shiurim, Rav Daniel Feldman on Halach and Human Relations, and then Rabbi Liebtag will be speaking on Simchat Yontif, the laning, I think, for the second day of Yontif. So that will be at 11:15, 10 and 11:15 on Sunday. And we look forward to seeing you. And everybody should be well. We should hear good news from Israel. Besora Tovat, and like you said, and Shalom, and Su'uat Rosh, that we can, in a positive sense, we can lift our heads up high and be proud. We can be proud, but we should be able to lift our heads high in peace and for good things. And I want to wish everybody well, and we hope to see you, and invite a friend. Hope to see you soon. And thank you. And what time is Shabbos in Australia, if I can ask? Like 5:30, 6 o'clock?
Minchas before 5.
Minchas before 5. Mamash, like the winter here already. Like Minchas before 5. So you got to get ready for Shabbos already. What are you doing? You know, like
candle lighting is 4:45.
4:45. 4:45. Yeah. Wow, that's early. Yeah, I mean the earliest it gets in Toronto is like 4:22. So
really,
you know, and
I want a haircut now, actually.
Oh wait, our barbers are closed.
Oh really?
Yeah, I mean Australia, you've done very well on COVID. You know, you were world leaders.
Well,
yeah, you forgot about that because you beat it, no? But more or less. Is life back to normal?
I don't want to be too arrogant about it, but yeah, I think we've been lucky.
Yeah.
I think we've been
lucky and smart. It's not, so here we're still in lockdown in Ontario.
Really? You can't go to shul?
Correct. 10 people can go to shul, outdoors or indoors. Really?
Wow.
Yeah, so most people don't go to shul. Most people don't.
Wow, that's hectic.
Yeah. I mean, there are a few backyard minyanim and stuff like that, but the average person is not going to shul.
Wow.
Yeah. And nobody, school's on Zoom, 100% on Zoom, and the barbers are closed. You can't even play tennis. That's the big fight. The doctors all say they should let us go outdoor activities. Can't play basketball, can't play tennis, can't go to a golf course. Really, yeah.
Wow.
What can I say? But... anyways, Lou, it's been whatever. Yeah. So hopefully by Rosh Hashanah we'll be back in shul. Let's put it that way.
Have you had vaccinations yet?
Yeah. The vaccines are ramping up at a nice pace. Finally, we got off to a slow start, but already close to 40% of Canadians. But we're only getting one shot. They're waiting 4 months in between shots. Basically, like 1% of the population has gotten both shots. Like some of the medical people got it at the beginning, but now no, you can't even get one. Even if, like me, you want AstraZeneca, you know, we got the first shot, and now they're not giving it a first shot. Australia, I don't know. Where do you have to vaccines? You're not doing much there, are you, right?
They're also like you. I think got off to a slow start, but now everybody's getting, like, you can
now
book
what do you have? What vaccines are they using there?
In the main, AstraZeneca, but you can't.
That's what everybody in the world uses. Just here, they did such a bad PR job that they don't want to touch it anymore. Because, you know, 1 in 100,000 people got a blood clot. I'm not minimizing. That's very sad. 3 people died in Canada of the million people they've given, so like three people have died, but you can recognize whatever whole, they stopped using AstraZeneca. Let's just put it that way. So they're not sure those who need the second shot, I don't know yet, are they going to give it to us or I don't know. But I'll go in tomorrow to take AstraZeneca if I could, my second shot, you know. But we'll see. Anyways, all right, we'll let you go. Thank you. Nice to meet you. Really, this is the furthest we've had someone. Your first welcome from the Australian coast, I don't know if I can call it the coast, but Australian. Really, yashukok on all your work there, and okay, be well.
And everybody, thanks.
Laila tov, everybody. Shabbat shalom. We hope to see you soon. Bye.
Thank you very much. Shabbat shalom. Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.
All the best. Thank you.